of God's Word is found in the Gospel according to Matthew. As we continue to work our way through this Gospel account, we find ourselves at verse 43, and we'll conclude at verse 48. This is God's holy, inerrant, infallible Word. May we be most attentive to it. You have heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Thus far, the reading of God's Word to us this morning. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the proclamation of it. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the words that we have heard over the years is radicalization. Radicalization. And it's a term that has been evoked often when a disenfranchised or a displaced person seeks a place, seeks a home, if you will, and generally in a militant group of extreme sectarianism. Consider the story of radicalization. Abu Omar al-Shishani was born of another name in northeast Georgia in 1986, when it was part of the former Soviet Union. So this is the country, not the state. He is the son, or was the son, of a Georgian Orthodox father and a Chechen Muslim mother. His village had thousands of Chechen refugees back in the 1990s, many of whom were fighters. And Shishani joined the Georgian Army Intelligence in 2006 and fought during the Russo-Georgian War in 2008 as a sergeant. So al-Shishani, instead of being decorated and promoted to be an officer, as he was expecting, was discharged after he was being diagnosed with tuberculosis. And so subsequently his mother died of cancer, and he couldn't find a job. At that time, he started a path toward extremism because of these events that transpired in his life. And he was arrested and sentenced to 3 years for illegal weapon harboring. Now, he didn't serve all that time, and after he was released, he left the country and went to Turkey and then to Egypt and ended up in Syria in March 2012, where his brother was as well. And he joined and commanded a foreign unit called Muhajirin Brigade, or it's translated to be an army of immigrants. And this unit was responsible for numerous attacks in 2012. Then in March 2013, a year later, this unit merged with two other Syrian units to form a larger unit. And after other attacks, he started to shift his loyalty to ISIS, that is the Islamic State militant group. And he rose up within the ranks of senior leadership and became one of ISIS's most senior military commanders, all in Syria. And as you know from history, ISIS had reported as beheading many, many Iraqi Christians during this time and even slaughtered countless Sunnis. Now, the point is, this man, al-Shishani, he fought for a cause. He believed in a cause, and that cause failed him. So what does he do? What did countless many others do? They looked for another cause, and from which this cause he would be radicalized. Now, radicalization is formally understood as a process by which an individual or group comes to adopt increasingly extreme political, social, or religious ideals and aspirations that rejects or undermines the culture status quo, or rejects and undermines the contemporary ideas of any expression of personal freedom. And that's the dictionary analysis of that word, or definition of that word. But really, radicalization is a form of idolatry that attracts people using charged language to take up evil with the promise of a better life. Why would young lads for decades attach bomb vests if they were not first disillusioned with their present life? For us, it would be unfathomable to do that. But in their station in life, their life was so bad, they thought, well, if I do this and it's true that I will be promised a better life if I just do this one thing, that is, blow myself up, I'm going to do it. And so many have. Now, it can be said, and it has been said, that Christianity is also a brand of radicalization. However, Christ did not come to radicalize. Now, there's some irony in this, because the pagans in Antioch called those people of the Christian sect, really the Jesus sect, Christians. It was a term of derision. Well, you're a Christian. And Christian actually means radical Jesus follower. That's who you are. You are radical Jesus followers. Christ, though, did not come to radicalize. In fact, he came in part to challenge the radicalization of Jewish formalism. That's what's going on right now in the church in Jesus' day. Radical Jewish formalism. And it was traditions that the teachers of the law foisted upon the church. You need to do this. This is what the law really says. But Jesus was not radicalizing anyone, but he was exposing the radicalization of the day. And the teachers of the law hated that. The Pharisees hated that. Because no matter how they tried to trip him up, Jesus always found a way to go to the Word, because he is the Word, to show them the folly of what they were doing. Now, we have seen in this portion of the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard it was said, teachings, and how those teachings have exposed the hypocrisy of the church and the leadership of the church in that day. But Jesus himself always deflected to his Father. He didn't point to himself as so much as he deflected to his Father. You know these familiar words from John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." To do the will of him who sent me. Yes, Jesus had followers. He trained his disciples, but this was all in accordance to his Father's will and always to his Father's glory. In our text this morning, Jesus is actually combating some of the radicalism in the institutionalism of the Old Covenant Church. You heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Now, what's a little bit different about this text today, in verse 43, is that Jesus is quoting something that has been said, but it's not this time around something that originated in the Old Covenant law. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. You're not going to find that in Old Covenant law. The closest reference to these words is Leviticus 19:18. Now listen carefully. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now one could argue, wait a second. These words are about own people and neighbor. They don't mean enemy, but more like covenantal people, folks in the church. You're supposed to love them. That we get. Except the intent of the statute included the perceived enemy. But if you need more convincing, go to Proverbs 21, where we find these words, verses 21 and 22. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he's thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. It's very clear there in Proverbs. But if we're still not so sure, then how about Luke 10, where Jesus answers this question, and who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? And if you know anything about Luke 10, I think we're all familiar with this text, that's the parable of the Good Samaritan. And the Samaritan were considered what? The enemy. So, in this 6th, you've heard it was said statement, Jesus, the teacher, is now saying, you have heard it was wrongly said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Because that has been wrongly stated. Now, that might be a small point, as the other you've heard it was said. And, you know, it may be a statement accurately quoted from other places. But the teachers of the law were using this statement by hating your neighbor as if it was canon law. So our Lord moves on to this point in verse 44 following. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now this is a tough lesson. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Pray and love. What? So that you may be, in verse 45, so you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Now our Lord right now is laying out the imperative, or what we call the command. Love your enemies. Love your enemies. And pray for those who persecute you. But he explains why. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. You love them, and you pray for them. You don't have to love what they're doing, if they're doing evil, but you love your enemy as he is an image bearer of God. As God provides in love, so must his sons. Now, it's an interesting thought here, because we were the unlovable. And how could God ever love the unlovable? That's because of the work of Christ, who made us lovable. Now, there is some considerable debate over this passage regarding the theological doctrine that God would ever extend what is called common grace. And we're not going to get into all of that, but there is a denomination that does look at this and say there's no such thing as common grace, as if it's grace to all. And this, of course, is largely how one defines grace. But it should be made clear that God's providing for all men extends out his love for all men and care for his creation, because they are made in his image, and he made creation. And this love, though, is not to be confused with a particular love that you receive an everlasting love that God has for the elect. And that's a different love. That's a special grace. Jeremiah 31 bears that out. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. When Israel sought for rest, the Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. The Lord's particular love for his people was the ground for his election of them. He loved you before you were born, you unlovable person. He loved you, you sinner. Deuteronomy 7:6 explains, for you are a people holy, the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Think about that. Deuteronomy 7:6. He separated you out, you particularly, for nothing you did, except you sinned. But in his counsel, he chose you. You. So now, who are these enemies of Jesus' day that the church was called to love? Well, the enemy could have many faces, but Jesus names one. Verse 46 and following. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Now, the tax collector was considered a disloyal Jew who did the bidding of the Roman officers and politicians. The Jews taxed their own people to line the pockets of these Gentiles, and the tax collectors would take a little bit extra for themselves. These were the enemies the church was to love, for whom they were to pray. Now think about this for a moment. You're taking my money. You're overly taxing me to pay for this pagan nation that's occupied what we think is ours. But regardless of that, you're lining your own pockets. We're really supposed to love you and pray for you? And moreover, the church had no love for the Herodians, the Jewish collaborators for Rome, except when it came down to conspiring with him to get rid of Jesus. Then the Pharisees put up with the Herodians. The church then and today are to love and pray for their persecutors. That's a tough mission. Now again, this does not mean that we embrace a pagan worldview or their actions, of course not. Beloved, we don't have some of the same persecution that faced the church back then. But we do have persecution. We don't want to fall into any sort of easy believism, that one only needs to believe in Jesus in some superficial sense and not examine what the faith entails. Faith is hard work. Now, we all come to love Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9, right? For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But how well do we know Ephesians 2, verse 10? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And what bearing does this have on our text? Yes, faith without works is dead, the evangelist James says. But Jesus here is saying emphatically, we must walk in the good works that reflect the gift of faith given to us. We must do this. We're ambassadors of Christ. And those good works include loving our enemy. This is not a mere consideration. Jesus is not imploring you, not pleading with you. Please, please just try this. It will go well. It will bode well for your soul. You'll feel good about it in the end. Not at all. This is a command. This is an imperative. For one, it's just tough. It's tough, beloved, to love your enemy. It's just not a feel-good moment. You're forcing to do something that doesn't come natural to you in a fallen way, because in your fallen state, in our fallen state, we loathe everyone except ourselves. But we're not in that fallen state insofar as we have been transformed. We fell, but we have been redeemed. And yet we must be perfect as the Father is perfect. Now, what is that all about? And this is obviously an unattainable standard. Paul writes to the Philippians, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Jesus Christ has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead." Straining forward, pushing forward. "I press on," he says again in Philippians 3, "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Our best works on our best day horribly come short of the glory of God. James 2:10 reminds us, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails on one point becomes accountable for it all." Yes, the standard is beyond our reach, but think about it. God could never lower the standard without compromising his own perfection. He couldn't say to us, "Well, it's good enough. Let's just round off and I'll give it to you. It's close enough." Well, this makes sense. It makes sense that God could not lower his standard because it would indeed compromise his holiness. The God who is perfect could not set an imperfect standard for us. It's good enough. Is never good enough because he's good, he's holy, he's noble, and he demands that we be those things. Now, why is the good news so glorious? Why? Because he is glorious. Jesus Christ is glorious, and he met that standard for us. What we couldn't do, couldn't even come close to doing, he did. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Oh, in him, that we might become the righteousness of God. As he is righteous, so are we righteous. So, in our text, he's not telling us anything that Jesus himself would not do. "I have done this." And we saw that on the cross when he prayed for his enemies. You know what he said to those who cried, "Crucify him," right? We mentioned this before in Luke 23. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He's doing this while he's in absolute pain, while he's being forsaken by the Father. This is an amazing event. And what does Jesus do? He loves and prays for his enemy. Now that might sound pretty radical, doesn't it? But it's not radicalization. The good news of Jesus' words liberate us. Radicalization ties you down to an ideal that's as horribly amiss, to an evil. Radicalization enslaves you to wickedness. So as we wrap this up now with all of these, you heard that it was said teachings, we have some basic faith facts here. Your salvation, beloved, came to you freely, and that you did not earn a bit of it. Not a bit of it, but it came to you freely. It did not cost you anything, but in a sense, properly understood, it did cost you something. What? Your all. As we saw last week, "I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and redeemed me from the power of the devil." That's the first part of that first question answer of the Heidelberg Catechism. You're not your own. And Jesus is teaching his disciples, you need to remember this. Because the leadership of the church, well, they think they're all that. they think they are their own. Salvation is a free gift from God to us who believe. But discipleship and obedience are our response and responsibility when we receive the gift of faith. You can't be given the gift of faith and not be a disciple. Now here's the irony. Even those in the Reformed faith think they can be given this gift of faith and not respond, not have any responsibility. And friends, while it is a struggle to live out that new person in Christ, it is not that we have to do this only on our own steam. Well, Romans 8:26, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So when you think, oh, I just can't do this, I cannot do this, Lord. Well, you can't do it. The Spirit can. And the Spirit can work in you to enable you to do it, to equip you by the means of grace to do it. So here's something as we conclude now, this little mini-series in a series. Lord, teach us to love the unlovable as you have loved us. Teach us to love the unlovable. Don't keep a record of wrongs. That's absolutely despicable before the eyes of God. If you have a list of offenses that someone has made against you, the Lord is telling you right now, at this moment, blot that out. Blot that out. Now, there are consequences to our sins. We have to deal with those consequences. But don't hold on to that offense. Forgive them, love them, and if they're members of the church, especially, embrace them. Lord, teach us to love them. You have loved us. Let's pray.